It was about the year 605 B.C. whenever Daniel was taken to Babylon in the first group of captives by Nebuchadnezzar. And it would be about 20 years later when Nebuchadnezzar would travel to Jerusalem for the third and final time. But this time, he would destroy the city. He would kill thousands of Jews and take the rest back to Babylon in chains. Now, history tells us that the Babylonian Empire, of course, in its prime, is one of the greatest empires that the world has ever seen. No doubt about that. No doubt that their king, Nebuchadnezzar, was extremely powerful as well, but he was also very prideful. And ultimately, that would prove to be his downfall. If you've studied the book of Daniel at all, you know, of course, that the key verse and the main thought for the book of Daniel is Daniel chapter 4 and verse number 17, where Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, "The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, and He gives it to whomsoever He will." Nebuchadnezzar's problem was that, at least at the beginning, he was not willing to acknowledge that the God in heaven was responsible for the rise and fall of nations and kingdoms. So naturally, Nebuchadnezzar thought that when he marched into Jerusalem all three times and was victorious and took God's people into captivity, Nebuchadnezzar thought that, well, he had done that according to his own power. Now, eventually, you remember that God would humble Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. But the first four chapters of the book, really the whole book, is a book about the sovereignty of God. It's divided into two parts. The first six chapters are narratives illustrating the sovereign power of God, and the last six chapters are prophecies illustrating the sovereign power of God. But through the first four chapters, over and over again, what we have are examples of God showing Nebuchadnezzar, proving to Nebuchadnezzar that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. And that the only reason Nebuchadnezzar had any power at all was because God had allowed him to have it. In fact, you might write down Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 9 and Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4. Jeremiah 25 verse 9, God, through the prophet Jeremiah, he referred to Nebuchadnezzar as my servant. The prophet Habakkuk was also informed by God that the Babylonians were going to be allowed by God. God was going to use them, if you will, to inflict punishment upon His people because of their sin. But Habakkuk 2:4 speaks of the pride of the Babylonians, the fact that it would be their downfall ultimately because the Babylonians would not acknowledge God. Now, there's one particular chapter in the book of Daniel that I want us to think about as we begin our lesson this morning. It's Daniel 2. Daniel chapter 2. Most likely you remember this context very well. Daniel, in this chapter, he interprets a dream of King Nebuchadnezzar's. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream and it troubled him. He didn't understand what the dream meant. And so he called in his astrologers and his soothsayers, but none of them could give the interpretation. None of them could give the content, much less the interpretation. But Nebuchadnezzar's challenge was, you give me the content, tell me what it was that I dreamed, and then you can tell me the interpretation, because only if you tell me the content will I know that your interpretation is true. Well, nobody was able to do that except, of course, Daniel. So, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed and he saw a great figure that consisted of a head of gold and breast and arms of silver and belly and thighs of brass and feet of iron and clay. And as the chapter reveals, God tells Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel that these four parts of this figure represented what? Four great world empires. The first, the Babylonian Empire. Daniel said, "You, Nebuchadnezzar, are this head of gold." The second, the Medo-Persian Empire, which would ultimately overcome the Babylonians, which we read about in the book of Daniel. Then you have the Grecian Empire, led by Alexander the Great. And then finally, you have the great Roman Empire. Now, Daniel 2:44, the key passage in the chapter, one of the key passages in the book. Here is God's statement through His prophet to King Nebuchadnezzar. And in the days of these kings, speaking of the Roman kings, the time of the Romans, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. The kingdom will not be left to other people, but it will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, I can only imagine what Nebuchadnezzar must have thought whenever he heard that. Here's a man that believed himself to essentially be invincible, undefeatable. And now here is Daniel, this young Jewish captive, who is speaking plainly yet respectfully to him and saying, listen, your time is limited. God is going to defeat you. He is going to remove you from your power. And in fact, there's going to come a time when God Himself is going to establish His kingdom. Now, His kingdom, Daniel 2:44, is going to be different for a number of reasons. Number one, because it's God's, not man's. Number two, because it's spiritual, not physical. Number three, because it will be greater than any kingdom man could ever imagine or build himself. And number four, because as Daniel says, it will stand forever. All right, now we fast forward to the New Testament. By the way, if you have questions or comments, just throw them out, no problem. Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptizer is preaching. What was his message? Repent for what? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 4, after Jesus' baptism by John and after his temptation in the wilderness, Jesus' message is exactly the same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we fast forward a little bit further to, I think, probably one of the most important chapters, one of the most important events in Jesus' ministry. It's Matthew chapter 16. It's the context, verse 13 through 20. Jesus and the apostles, Matthew 16, verse 13 to 20, they come to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus asks them a question. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Incidentally, that phrase, Son of Man, was Jesus' favorite designation for Himself. We'll notice it in our worship period in Daniel chapter 7, but Jesus used that particular terminology 80 times in His ministry to refer to Himself, and it is a term that implies or at least has something to do with His humanity, with the idea that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1, verse 1 and following. John 1:14. But anyway, Jesus asked them, who do people say that I am? I want to know. What do you have to say? And they gave some answers. They said, well, some say that you are Elijah. Some say that you are Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Some say that you are John the Baptizer. And then Jesus made it personal. And He asked them the question, well, who do you say that I am? And then who spoke up? Well, it was Peter. And Peter said to Jesus, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now listen to the language. Jesus said to Peter, I say unto you that you are Cephas, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, what is the rock? Well, it's the confession that Peter made. It's the fact of the deity of Jesus Christ, that He's the Son of God. So upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, listen to this. Here's the key. And I, Jesus said, will give unto you the keys of the, what? Kingdom. Bingo. There you have it. The kingdom that Daniel spoke of in Daniel 2:44. That's the kingdom that John was preaching about. That's the kingdom that Jesus was preaching about. That's the kingdom that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 16. So, the kingdom is the church. Now, here's what's very interesting to me about the church. Notice in your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 3. This is a great book, one of my favorites, really. Ephesians is a book that exalts the church of Christ. And there are three things that Paul tells us about the church in the book of Ephesians, the first 14 verses. He tells us three things. He tells us that the church was purposed or planned by the Father, number one. That it was purchased by the Son, number two. And that it was perfected by the Spirit through the Word, number three. It is planned or purposed by the Father. It is purchased by the Son. It is perfected by the Spirit through the Word. Now, I want us to think about this first point, this idea of being purposed by the Father. Look at the language of Ephesians 1, verse number 3, about through verse 6. Listen to what he says. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us." Who's the us? It's the church. "According as He has chosen us," the church, "in Him." Who's the Him? It's Jesus. God has chosen us, the church, in Jesus, when? Before the foundation of the world. Now, in the same book, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 to 11, the Apostle Paul is going to talk about the church again. And he says in Ephesians 3, verse 9, "To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things in Jesus Christ," or by Jesus Christ, "to the intent," or for the purpose, "that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus." So, here's what you have. You put these together. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, Paul says that God chose us, the church, in Jesus before He created the world. So, from eternity, God predetermined the existence of the church, His kingdom. He planned it. And then in Ephesians 3, Paul says, "Now the wisdom of God is most clearly seen in the church." You connect with this 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 through 12, where Peter talks about the prophets and the angels. That's really where we're going here. We want to talk about the prophets. But the prophets and the angels, he says, the prophets have searched diligently and the angels have desired to look into. Well, what are they searching for and what are they looking into? Well, in a word, redemption, or the church, the kingdom. In that context of 1 Peter 1, Peter is talking about the ultimate salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. And he says, because we have what he calls this great salvation, we must and we should rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But then he goes on to talk about these prophets and angels, and the point that he's making is that what had existed from eternity in the mind of God, God began to reveal piece by piece, little by little, through the prophets. They didn't always understand exactly what it was God was having them do or why He was having them do it. They could not see its fullness. All they knew was God said, do this. So Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, they did what God told them to do. So the prophets are desiring, are searching diligently. They want to know what's happening. Interestingly enough, there are some occasions in the second part of Daniel where Daniel will ask for a clarification, for an interpretation from the heavenly host about what it is that he's seeing, that he's writing. And the angels, they desire to look into it. I think that's a great word picture. Matter of fact, the word "looked into" in the original language, it's the same one that's used to describe Peter. Whenever Mary came back from the tomb and said, Jesus is gone, the scripture says that Peter ran to the tomb and he looked down into the tomb. It's the same word. And the word picture is getting down almost on your hands and knees and examining something, scrutinizing it very, very closely to see every detail. So the angels are in heaven and they know that God is holy. They know that God has created man, that man sinned, and that sin can have nothing to do with God and God can have nothing to do with sin. So they're watching, as it were, in heaven, and they're trying to understand, what is God doing? How is God going to deal with this situation? They're trying to find out what's happening. Well, the answer, ultimately, of course, the sacrifice of Jesus, but His kingdom, the church. That's what this passage means, Ephesians 3:10. The manifold wisdom of God is seen in the church. When you look at the kingdom, when you look at the church, you see, the light bulb comes on. Aha, I understand. This is what God is doing. Why? Because God's eternal purpose is that mankind be saved by being washed in the blood of Jesus, Acts 2:38, and being added to the body of Jesus, Acts 2:47, which is His church, Ephesians 1:22-23, which is His kingdom. All right, so we want to focus on now the idea of prophecy. When we go back to the Old Testament, this kingdom of God that existed from eternity, again, it is revealed little by little, piece by piece, through the prophets of the Old Testament. There are many different prophecies of the kingdom in the Old Testament, but I'd like for us to focus on just a few that are probably the most well-known. And the first one we've already noticed, it's Daniel, Daniel 2. And so we looked at Daniel 2:44, and Daniel, his prophecy, if you'd like to make a notation of this, his prophecy tells us when the kingdom is going to be established. In the days of these kings, Daniel said, Daniel 2:44. Well, what kings is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the Roman kings. In the time of the Romans, God will establish His kingdom. And so, Galatians 4, verse 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the curse of the law in the time of the Roman Empire. Now, here's the second one that I want us to notice. It's Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 2. Daniel tells us when, in the time of the Romans. Isaiah tells us where the kingdom is going to be established. The context of the prophecy is the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And look what he says. It will come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established in the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, and all nations will flow unto it. And many people will come and say, or will go and say, rather, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. Now here's the key here. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Zion is the key. When we see the word Zion mentioned, especially in the Old Testament, it is a reference to Jerusalem. And so just a passage maybe that comes to mind for sort of a comparison study might be the book of Obadiah. Obadiah, a little bit of a rabbit here, but we'll chase it for a second. Obadiah is, of course, a prophet who wrote to the Edomites, and the Edomites were descendants of Esau. So Jacob and Esau, right? You go back to the book of Genesis, and it is made clear that there's going to be conflict. Between the descendants of Jacob and Esau. Ultimately, Jacob's descendants become the Israelites. Esau's descendants become the Edomites. And when you read through the book of Obadiah, there is a statement made there toward the end about Mount Seir, S-E-I-R. And that was, if you will, the comparison to Zion. When you're talking about Zion, you're talking about Jerusalem. You're talking about the Israelites, God's people, the descendants of Jacob. When you're talking about Seir, you're talking about Edom. You're talking about the Edomites. You're talking about the descendants of Esau. And actually, Obadiah is a messianic prophecy, a kingdom prophecy, because God tells us through the prophet Obadiah that ultimately what's going to happen is that Esau, the Edomites, are going to be destroyed because of their sin and because of their pride, while Jacob's descendants, the Israelites, are going to be exalted. And what he's ultimately talking about is the coming of Jesus Christ through the seed of Jacob, who would die on the cross, shed His blood for all mankind, so that everybody, Jew and Gentile, Edomite and Israelite, if you will, can be united again, through Jesus Christ in His body. So, back to Isaiah 2, when we're talking about Zion, we're talking about Jerusalem. For out of Zion, or Jerusalem, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, wait a minute. How do I know, generally speaking, that Isaiah is talking about the coming of the kingdom? Well, notice the language that's used. The law will go forth out of Zion, speaking in the future tense. I thought a law already existed, didn't it? Well, sure it did. It was the law of Moses, right? So since he's talking about a law that's going to come in the future, what does that tell me? It's something that's going to come after the law of Moses, right? Okay, keep that thought in mind. We'll return to it in a moment. So that's Isaiah 2. He's going to tell us where the kingdom is going to come to into establishment. Now, the next one, really the last main one that I want us to look at, is Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Joel tells us how the kingdom is going to be established. We have when in Daniel 2. We have where in Isaiah 2. We have how in Joel 2. And this particular prophecy in Joel 2 is going to prove to be incredibly important because of its New Testament fulfillment, which we'll note in just a few moments. Now, just for your information, Joel is known as the prophet of Pentecost. The prophet of Pentecost. His name means Jehovah is God. And there are two divisions in the book of Joel. It really divides itself beautifully in two halves. The first half is chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 17. That half deals with devastating judgment, talking about the day of the Lord. The second half is 2:18 through the end of the book, I believe chapter 3, verse number 21. It deals with repentance and restoration. Now, in the middle of this section, we have Joel 2, verse 28 to 32. Joel 2, verse 28 to 32. Listen to the language. And it will come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it will come to pass that whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. All right, now there's quite a bit of material in this prophecy. Let's not worry necessarily just at this point about interpreting it. Let's just notice generally some of the events that it says are going to come to pass. What's the primary thing that stands out for you in this prophecy, Joel 2, 28 to 32? Okay, Pentecost. And what is he describing that we know happens at Pentecost? That's it. Power. The kingdom comes with power. All right? Now, Daniel 2, Isaiah 2, Joel 2. Keep these prophecies in mind. Okay, going back to the New Testament now. Now, we already mentioned Matthew chapter 3 in passing, but I want to notice just a couple of passages here. Matthew chapter 3, this is coming from John the Baptizer. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, according to verse 7, they came to his baptism, and he begins to speak to them and says, "Generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Matthew 3, verse 7, "Bring therefore fruits worthy of repentance," verse 8. And then look at this is interesting. "Think not to say to yourselves," or within yourselves, "we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." The Jews, as we'll talk about, I believe this evening at some length in our study, they viewed largely their religion from a physical perspective. In other words, they were the seed of Abraham. Abraham was their forefather. We are the people of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So we're good. Don't talk to us, Jesus, about being enslaved John chapter 8, we've never been enslaved to anybody. We're the seed of Abraham. I've always thought that statement was ironic because they had been enslaved by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians, and at that current time were under the rule of the Romans. But be that as it may, we're the seed of Abraham, so don't tell us that we need to make any kind of changes because we're God's people according to the flesh. John says, don't even think that. That's not what I'm talking about. Now look at verse 10. Here's the key. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which brings not forth good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. Now this is a peculiar statement. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. What in the world is he talking about? Well, you've got to connect it with the previous statement in verse number 9. Do not say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. In other words, look, your physical lineage isn't going to do any good for you now. So the emphasis is, a time is changing. The time is changing. So now Jesus and John are on the scene. John is preaching, as we said, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now remember, Isaiah said in Isaiah 2 that the law of the Lord is going to come forth, future tense, from Jerusalem. Now, I remember I said keep that in mind, and here's why, because of this statement that John makes. He is talking about, in verse 10, the end of the Jewish system, if you will. John's saying, look, the time is expired, and now we're entering into a time of transition where Judaism, the law of Moses, is going to be going out, and Christianity, the law of Jesus, is going to be coming in. Now, here's another interesting statement about the kingdom from Jesus in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, there are some of you standing here today, Mark 9:1, that will not see death until you see the kingdom come with what? Power, right? Now remember Joel 2. The kingdom's going to come in Jerusalem, Isaiah 2, but it's going to come with power, Joel 2. Jesus says, some of you who are alive right now will not die until you see that happen. Now here's an interesting point that I want you to think about. Our premillennialist friends view the kingdom in an entirely different way. You see, in their mind, the kingdom, let me back up, the church was plan B, right? Jesus did not anticipate that he was going to be rejected by the Jews. And so when he realized that that was going to happen, he realized that he was not going to be able at that time to establish his physical kingdom where he would overcome the Romans, where he would sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem and reign for 1,000 years and so on. So the premillennialists say because Jesus realized that that was going to be the case, that he wasn't going to be able to establish his kingdom, he said, look, I'll establish the church, I'll come back later and establish the kingdom. A lot of problems with that, many problems with that, but Mark 9:1 is just one of them. What did Jesus say about the kingdom? Some of you that he was speaking to will not die until you see what? The kingdom come with power. What does that tell me? Well, that tells me that the kingdom was going to come into existence during the lifetime of some of the people who lived while Jesus lived. So that fact alone tells me that there's a major, major problem with the interpretation of the kingdom prophecies according to the doctrine of premillennialism. It cannot be because those people have long since died. All right, now follow this line. You're in Luke 24 now. Luke 24, verse 46 through 49. Luke 24, verse 46 through 49. Jesus has already resurrected from the grave. He is going to ascend to the Father in a very short time. But before he does, he is speaking to his disciples, specifically talking to his apostles. And he said unto them, Luke 24, 46, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning where? At Jerusalem. Okay, Isaiah said it's going to happen in Jerusalem, and all nations are going to flow into it. Jesus says repentance and remission of sins to all nations, everybody, beginning where? At Jerusalem, a confirmation of Isaiah's prophecy. Now, Joel said also in Joel 2:32, the last verse of the prophecy, it'll come to pass that whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We'll see that again in a minute. But isn't that exactly what Jesus is talking about in verse 47? Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name, beginning in all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Now look closely at verse 49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Power. There's our key word. And that takes us back to Joel chapter 2. The kingdom's going to come with power. All right, now, turn the page. We're in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And the first chapter tells us, recounts, if you will, some of the events that took place back in Luke chapter 24. Jesus speaking to the apostles. He tells them what's going to happen. He tells them what's going to come to pass. We find in Acts chapter 1 that they are in Jerusalem, just as Jesus had told them to be in Luke chapter 24, verse 49. And then when we turn to Acts 2, verse 1, we find the 12, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, all in one accord in one place. And then we have power. We have the Holy Spirit that comes upon the 12 in the first four verses of Acts chapter 2. And then, of course, all of Jerusalem is thrown into a frenzy because you've got all of these people. In fact, there would have been more people in Jerusalem on this particular day for this particular feast than at any other time in the year on the Jewish calendar. They're all here and they're all wondering what in the world is going on because we hear these Galileans speak in our own language. They want to know what's happening. And their first thought was what? Well, they must be drunk. But then Peter stood up and said, no, they're not drunk as you suppose. But look at verse 16. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Well, what did Joel speak about? Well, Peter's going to tell us. He quotes Joel 2, verse 28 to 32, verbatim, in this context. What we looked at a moment ago, and he says, listen, the application of what Joel said, you're seeing it before your very eyes here on Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2. Well, what's happening when you put all of this stuff together? Daniel says, at the day of the Roman kings, God's going to set up a kingdom. Acts chapter 2, we're in the time of the Romans. Isaiah says, the kingdom is going to be established in Jerusalem. Acts 2, Feast of Pentecost, we're in Jerusalem. Joel says, the kingdom is going to be established with power. Acts 2, we're in Jerusalem and the power has come, which, by the way, Jesus promised in Luke 24, go wait in Jerusalem because you're going to be endued with power from on high. That's the power that Joel spoke about. So what happens is that the power, the Holy Spirit, comes upon the 12. They stand up, they begin preaching by inspiration the gospel of Jesus for the first time, if you will. And then the key, at least in my mind, is verse 21. It shall come to pass that whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. This event, Acts 2:21, calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. Well, what does that mean? Well, you got to connect it with Acts 22:16. Why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So to call on the name of the Lord is simply just to obey the gospel. That's the idea. Acts chapter 2, it's the first time in history that anybody's ever been able to do it. They obey the gospel, Acts 2:38. But Acts 2:47 is the key passage. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the what? To the church daily those who were saved or being saved. So, for the first time in history, we have the church being spoken of in the present tense. It came into existence in its fullness in Acts 2. So then, what we have is the kingdom of God, the rule, the reign of God. It is the church. And this rule, this reign, this church, it existed in the mind of God from eternity. It is His eternal purpose to unite all people, Jew and Gentile, together in the body of Jesus Christ, which is His church. So the church existed in the mind of God from eternity. But God revealed through his prophets the fact that the church or the kingdom was going to come into existence. Daniel tells us when, Isaiah tells us where, Joel tells us how. There are other passages too, by the way, Micah 4, and then the one in Obadiah, and many others that all give us some detail about the coming kingdom. Jesus says, it's at hand, the time is near. John says, the axe is laid to the root of the trees, the old is going away, the new is coming in. Jesus promised in Luke 24, you go to Jerusalem, I'll endue you with power from on high. That's where they were, Acts 1, the power came. Acts 2, the kingdom comes into existence. And so then we have two passages, and we'll wrap up. Colossians 1:18. You have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. It existed in the first century. And then you have Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 28. Having received a kingdom. The kingdom was there in the first century. The kingdom is here now. The kingdom is the church that existed in prophecy.